Good morning. It's just an awesome privilege that the Lord, who is the great shepherd, has allowed me to serve as shepherd of his flock here at Grove, and I've just been in awe the whole week. I really have. I sat at my desk and had to tell myself a few times that I wasn't dreaming, but thank God for his grace. I know I don't deserve a thing. All that I have, all that I am, has come from God. And all I can say is praise him. And I thought this week, you know, you can't repay grace. It's a gift. All you can do is humbly bow down and say thank you to God. And so I praise God for this opportunity. And I thank everyone who's helped us in our transition in so many ways, giving words of encouragement, a phone call or a note. Also to those who helped us in our move and cleaning and in so many ways. I can't even name all the ways, but we're just so thankful and grateful to you here at Grove. I did want to mention Debbie Price is here with us, our Hero of the Week. She's here with us today. I think all of you probably know her, but I got to meet her this morning, and so I hope you just let her know how thankful you are for her today. And as I begin this morning, this special service, Memorial Day, I do want to call our attention to the service and to the sacrifice of those who've served in our country's armed forces, and for those who died in battle. And as Abraham Lincoln said, they gave their last full measure of devotion. They're in our hearts and minds today. Their memory is not forgotten. And they died so that we can enjoy the liberties that we enjoy today, even the liberty of being able to worship the Lord like this. I want to take this opportunity, too, to recognize all of the men and women present here who have served in the armed forces. If you served or serve in the armed forces and you're here present today, I'd ask at this moment you would please stand. We'd like to recognize you who served. Thank you. We thank God for you and your service. It's already been mentioned, those who are actively serving right now. If you'll just take a minute out in the hallway there, they're pictured there. If you would look at the mural there and say a prayer for them this morning too, we appreciate their service. You know, I think it's appropriate today to not only remember the service and the sacrifice of those in the armed forces, but also to thank God for this great country and to pray for our country. And at this time, I'd like to show just a 3-minute clip of a video that was put together by members of Congress who are calling for a nationwide prayer initiative. And my hope with this is that it will spur us on to see the importance of keeping our country always in prayer before God. As you know, important decisions are being made right now that will determine whether our country will walk in God's direction according to the Bible, whether God can bless our country or not. And so we'll watch this video in just a moment. And after the video, I've asked Alan Cropsey to pray and thank God for those who served in our country and then asking prayer for our country. So we'll show that video at this moment.
Mr. Forbes.
Mr. Speaker, the very first act of the first Congress in the United States was to bring in a minister and have Congress led in prayer. A few years later, when we unanimously declared our independence, we made certain that the rights in there were given to us by our Creator. President George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Andrew Jackson, Abraham Lincoln, William McKinley, Teddy Roosevelt, Woodrow Wilson, Herbert Hoover, Franklin Roosevelt, Harry Truman, Dwight Eisenhower, John Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, all indicated how that the Bible and Judeo-Christian principles were so important in this nation. So if in fact we were a nation that was birthed on those Judeo-Christian principles, what was that moment in time when we ceased to so be?
Our country is now under the greatest challenges that we face perhaps in the whole history of the country.
Most Americans are not aware that there's a battle for their freedom.
And one of the things that we see under attack across America is our faith.
anti-faith, anti-God groups, they are committed to removing God in America, and they have an agenda.
This big attack on faith across the country is designed to separate that creator from those rights. If they can convince us the creator never existed, he doesn't live, he isn't true today, or if they can convince us that there's no nexus between that creator and the rights, but we can't talk about that nexus, they have won the argument that either the rights don't exist or that those rights were given to us by the state.
Then the state gives the rights and the state can take rights away.
What can we do to change what's happening across the country?
It's time now for Americans to unite again and say, we're not going to let this country go. America is worth fighting for.
God has been at the core of our founding as a nation.
And without God, we will fail. To separate ourselves from the church would be a demise of this country.
It is prayer which causes us to not have that fear.
We've got to have people of faith who are willing to come back together and pray that are going to say, we're not going to go quietly into the night.
An extraordinary prayer initiative spearheaded by our government leaders has been launched. Hundreds of national, state, and local elected officials have already signed the Call to Prayer Proclamation and are calling you to sign it too. Churches across America are inviting government leaders to read the proclamation, urging us to join them. Go to PrayUSA.com, add your name, commit to pray, not just for a day or a month, but in unceasing prayer for our nation and our leaders.
You've got a choice. Be asking the question, how can we make a difference and restore America?
Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Once again, thank you for the land we live in. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy. We remember the sacrifice of those who gave the ultimate devotion for us to live in freedom today, for us to come here and worship you today. And Lord, we see tremendous enemies against this nation that are not just from without, but also from within. We see judges, we see leaders who don't want to acknowledge you anymore. But yet, Lord, the whole basis of this country was founded by men and women who came to these shores so that they could worship you according to their conscience. Lord, we see a nation that has forgotten about unborn children. There are many people who want to redefine what marriage is, in spite of the fact that you are the one who created marriage. We see your word not being honored in our schools. We see your name being used in a wrong way. Oh Lord God, forgive us. Lord, I just pray that you would bring this nation back to yourself. Lord, there's nothing we can do except pray. Lord, I believe that if we do pray, that you have said that you will hear from heaven, that you'll forgive sin, that you'll heal the land. I just ask, Lord, that you would call your people to prayer, that they would seriously and earnestly pray that this nation would once again return to you. Please send a great awakening and revival, Lord. We ask this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I think some of you know that two of my children were born in Brazil, and because they were born there, they have dual citizenship. And dual citizenship definitely has its privileges. They have easy access into the country. Also, at school, they can tell their friends that they're Brazilians too, so they think that's pretty cool. So they have that privilege. But it also has some complications. There's twice as many documents, and with twice as many documents are twice as many fees. Also, Daniel, my son, has to enlist in the Brazilian Army when he's 18, so we'll have to work through that and that challenge. And so there's some challenges, some things we have to work through as our children learn to be dual citizens. But you know, if you're a Christian, that is, if you're someone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, someone who follows Him as Lord, you're in a very unique and challenging position too in this world. You are also a dual citizen. And the reason I say that is because the Bible teaches us that as citizens of our society, we have certain duties. Most of us here, I believe, are citizens of the United States of America. And as citizens of this great country, we have certain rights and privileges, but we also have certain responsibilities. As good citizens, we are to do good, to seek the good of the nation. We're involved in voting in leadership that reflects our values. And we are to obey its laws, defend its liberties. And that's what it means to be a citizen of this country. But in another sense, as Christians, we're just strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. We're just passing through, as the song says. Our citizenship, as it says in Philippians, is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And right now we're waiting for our King to come back and to restore everything, to take away the curse of sin that's on us, and to rule over a new heaven and new earth, as it says in the book of Peter. And we long for that. We ache for that, for our King to come back. But in the meantime, we live in this tension between two worlds. As dual citizens, citizens of a temporary earthly kingdom and citizens of an eternal heavenly kingdom. And one of the biggest challenges we have as Christians is to learn how to be dual citizens. But I have good news this morning. The Bible shows us exactly how to do that. And it's not as complicated to understand as you may think. I say it's not as complicated as you may think because the key to being a good citizen of the heavenly kingdom while we live here on earth, you can summarize the key to that in just one word. And that word is... Could you flip that there? Love. That word is love. If we get this one thing right as dual citizens, everything else will fall into place. We'll be the kind of citizens we ought to be. We'll be the kind of church that we ought to be. We'll have the kind of families that we ought to have. Because in the kingdom of God, there is one supreme precept that affects all of our relationships as citizens of an earthly country. And that supreme precept, the greatest precept in the kingdom, is love. So let's turn there to Romans chapter 13 and look at that this morning. Romans chapter 13. As you're turning, I know that pastors and evangelists often get a bad rap because it seems like no matter what topic or verse they're preaching on, they often say, now this is the greatest principle for your life, or this is the most important thing you should know. And if you hear that greatest, most important enough, it kind of loses its impact. It's like the pastor who says, now in conclusion, and then goes on for another half hour. After a while, when he says in conclusion, those words just lose their meaning. But when I say that this morning I want to show you the greatest precept in the kingdom of God, it really is. It really is. Jesus himself backs this up. And so we'll look at what the Bible says here in Romans 13, 8 through 10. And the word of the Lord says this, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so we're talking this morning about the greatest precept in the kingdom of God. A precept is a command. It's a rule that teaches us how we ought to behave. And here in this passage, the Apostle Paul, he clearly shows us that when love is the precept that guides our actions, then there's no need for any other law because, as he repeated two times in this passage, love is the fulfillment of the law. There was one time when a man who was an expert in the law of Moses, the Old Testament, he approached Jesus and he asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind." He said, "This is the first and great commandment." And then he said, "The second is like that commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then when he said that, he concluded with these amazing words. He said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I was studying through this, and the rabbinical tradition of the Jews says that there are 613 laws of Moses. 613 laws. And then beyond that, we have the sayings of the prophets, and we have the New Testament in our Bible. And Jesus was saying that every commandment of God contained in his word, everything that God desires for us, everything that he requires of us, hangs on one crucial peg. And that peg is love. Loving God first, and then loving others. And I think it's not by mistake that the sign that we have, as I mentioned last week, the sign in front of the church, it says, "Committed to loving God and loving people." And the truth is, if we love God, we will love people. Because God loves people. He seeks their best. That's why he put Adam and Eve in a perfect garden. Because he loves people. And the world would still be perfect today if we had not turned our backs on God, if we had not belittled his love, if we had not said, "I don't need you, I'll go my own way." Basically, when we sin, we're saying, "Your love is not that valuable to me because I'm willing to separate fellowship with you in order to do this sin." We belittle his love. But we know that God is a merciful God. In love, he's always going after the lost sheep. It's hard to escape God's love. You're alive here today, you're breathing, and the reason is because the Creator loves you. You have a place to live, you have clothes to wear, you have food to eat, and that's because God loves you. You know, God could have quickly destroyed us because of our sin, but we're still alive, even though we break his commandments often, and that's because he loves us. He loved you before you ever thought about loving him. He loved you when you were still a sinner. He proved his love to us by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to suffer horribly and to die for our sins. And often we try to plug our ears so we can't hear his voice. But even if we plug our ears, we can still look around and see his love in all the creation around us. And if we try to close our eyes so we can't see his love, we still hear his whisper, "I love you. I love you." He's so patient with us. And if we don't harden our hearts, the Bible says that this goodness, this love of God will bring us to repentance. When you think about his love, what else is there to do but to repent of our sin and to seek him with all of our heart? Turn from our sin and turn back to him. Why should we run away from his love? Turn back to God. The Father is waiting for you to come back home, and he's waiting there with open arms, and it's because he loves you. You know, I think when we realize the depth and breadth and height of his love, you will want to love him back. with all your heart and soul and mind. That's the greatest commandment. And my prayer for you is if you've turned your back on God, just see His love for you. Listen to His voice. He's calling you back. And turn back to God, and He'll receive you. Turn to Him in faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that our sins can be forgiven, and we can be restored to fellowship and love with God. That's the first and greatest commandment, love God. I believe that if we love God as we really ought to, we won't chase after idols. Because idols can't give us love back, the love we seek. If we love God, we won't want to displease God. If we love God, we will also love the people that He made. We'll want what's best for them, just like our Father, which is in heaven, wants what's best for His people. And so as it says here in our passage, if we love God, we will love people. And if we really do love people, there are certain things that we won't do to one another. If we truly love somebody, and in our passage it says, if we want what's best for them, other people, then we won't lie to one another. We won't covet and steal one another's property. Not if I really love somebody, I wouldn't want to take what belongs to them and covet that. I'll be happy for them. We won't want to kill one another. It talks about, thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder. And then, of course, Jesus takes it another step and says, if you have anger in your heart toward another person, you've murdered them in your heart. But if we love somebody, we won't hate them in our heart. Have you ever heard someone say in anger, you're dead to me? That person has committed murder in their heart. And we do that. We kill and we maim and we hurt people so badly with words of anger. But if we really love that person, we won't kill them in our heart. If we love somebody, we won't desire to have their spouse for ourselves. It says, you shall not commit adultery. We won't defraud other people by thinking about them with lustful thoughts and committing adultery in our hearts and minds with them. All of the commandments are talking about love. If we love one another, we won't do these sins outlined in the Ten Commandments against one another. We can sum it all up. Just treat one another the way that you would want to be treated. Love them. Treat each other right. And that is the sum of the whole law. That's what the commandments are all about. It's not a book of rules. Many people say, oh, it's just a book of rules. It puts a straitjacket on me. That's not what the Bible's about. It's not a book of rules to put a straitjacket on us to keep us from having fun. It's a book that points us to the most freeing and fulfilling and abundant life that you could ever have. A life where people treat one another the way they would want to be treated. Because they understand they have a loving God who's in heaven, a Father who loves them and treats us with grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. He doesn't automatically condemn us to hell like we deserve, but He constantly holds out a gift to us, the gift of eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we just receive it by faith, He's offering us this gift constantly, and it's a gift of grace because He loves us. And He wants to call us sons and daughters. He's not ashamed to do that. Did you ever stop and think about that? God is not ashamed to call you His son or His daughter. He loves us. He loves us. The heart of the law is love. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had it so mixed up. They strived to obey the letter of the law. They did all the outward ceremonial things, but they left out the heart of the law, which is love for one another. They used the law to beat each other down instead of building one another up. But the Word of God says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so as we sit here this morning and we see one another and we look at each other here in this auditorium, did you know that you owe, as a Christian and as a dual citizen, you owe everybody in this auditorium something? You owe them love. It says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. It's an ongoing debt that we have to one another to love one another. If Jesus could die for sinners like you and I because of his great love, then we who have experienced that kind of love should not withhold love from one another. We owe it to one another to love because Jesus showed it to us and he gave us what we didn't deserve. But as I said before, this is the greatest precept in the kingdom of God. It's clearly taught in Scripture. It's really not difficult to understand. But you know, understanding it is one thing. Doing it, putting it in practice, is a whole other thing. That's where the rubber meets the road. So now I'd like to turn to another passage that shows us what would happen in our church, what would happen in our families if we continually put this precept of love into action. And so what I'd like us to do is to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's talk about the practice of the greatest precept in the kingdom. We talked about the greatest precept in the kingdom, that's love. Now let's talk about the practice of it in the day-to-day. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is what the word of the Lord says here in 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And so you see here again in this passage, I wasn't exaggerating when I said love is the greatest precept for dual citizens, citizens of earth and heaven. He says here, the end of all things is coming. It's at hand. In other words, the King, Jesus Christ, he's coming back. He's going to rule. The Bible says that the kings of this earth will bow before him. The kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And as the Hallelujah chorus says, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. That day is coming. And as we're waiting for that day, then, what's the most important thing that we ought to be doing? First, it says we should be persevering in prayer, serious and watchful in prayer. We need to be persevering in prayer, not giving up, just continuing. I believe that the church that prays together stays together, as they say. But then it says, but above all things, in verse 8, and above all things, we should be loving one another. So there it is. The greatest precept, the greatest priority in the kingdom, again, it's loving one another. As we're waiting, the king's coming, and as we're waiting, what are we supposed to be doing? He said, above all, love one another. That's what we should be doing. And this word love says here, fervent love, or earnest love, or deep love. That word is very interesting. It actually means extended. The word is ektenos, and we get the word extended from it, stretched out, strained. Jared, if you could forward it one. The idea is literally of an athlete. They're straining, they're going for that finish line. Every muscle is tense and they're stretched out. And that's how they use the word in that day, of athletes. And that's what it's saying, a stretched out, straining, extended kind of love. What it's telling us is that loving one another doesn't happen by accident. It takes discipline. It takes work. It takes straining forward like an athlete who disciplines his body each day. In other words, we have to make a conscious choice to train our minds to treat one another with love, because that doesn't come naturally. We're naturally selfish people. We look inward. We don't often look outward, and so we need to retrain our minds, renew our minds in the spirit of love. One wise pastor was counseling a couple that was struggling in their marriage, struggling to love one another like they should. And the pastor said to them, You have to train yourself in moments when you feel like being angry, moments when you feel like asserting your rights, moments when you feel like you've been defrauded or deprived, moments when you are interrupted, when you have been treated rudely, when unkind words have been said. You must train yourself to make a conscious choice to love. That's hard. But this couple, I was reading about them, and they came back later and they said, we tried that in the power of the Holy Spirit. We decided we're going to discipline ourselves to always respond in love, even when I feel like being angry, even when I feel like I've been deprived of something or I've been interrupted or been treated rudely. I've been trying to train my mind to respond in a loving way. And they said, you wouldn't believe what happened. It hurt our egos, but it changed our marriage. It changed our marriage. And that's why it says, above all, have fervent love for one another. In the home, in the church, it's a powerful thing when we respond in love. And the reason is because the world's philosophy is, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But the Bible says even the Gentiles do that. The Gentiles, meaning the unbelievers, when someone does good to them, they do good back. Even the unbelievers do that. That's the world's philosophy. And the world's philosophy, too, is when somebody stabs you in the back, you stab them back. That's the world's philosophy. But the philosophy of God's kingdom is different. It's, if you love me, I will love you back. If you stab me in the back, I will still love you back. That's different. That's radical. That doesn't make sense to the world to love somebody back when they stab you. And really, it's impossible for somebody who doesn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ to fully understand this. But we can have a little bit of light shed into our minds about what this means because we see Jesus, when we stab him in the back, and he just loves us back. He loves us back. He sheds his blood for sinners to redeem them. And so we understand because of the gospel a little bit about what this means. If Jesus could love us the way he loves us, then how can we not show that same kind of love to one another? The Bible says that when we learn to love this way, when we train our minds to respond this way, it will cover a multitude of sins. You know, that doesn't mean that we won't deal with sin in the church. It's not saying we pretend a sin didn't happen and we kind of sweep it under the rug. It's saying that if it needs to be treated, treat it, but then let it go and bury it, cover it. You know, there's a lot of minor grievances that happen when people get together in a church setting. You know, I've been here for a week as pastor, and it's quite possible that in this week, I've said something foolish that hurt somebody. I really hope not. I hope not. But it's going to happen. And the reason it's going to happen is because I'm human. And you are too. And sometimes we say stupid things. Sometimes we do foolish things that hurt one another. And in the most simple terms that I can say it, this verse is saying, be quick to forgive the stupid things that people say and do. That's basically what it's teaching. Just be quick to forgive it. I read a quote when I was in college, and it has stuck in my mind. It's by someone named Dina Craik, and she wrote this. Listen carefully as I read it. She said, oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but to pour them all out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them and will keep what is worth keeping and then with a breath of kindness blow the rest away. Isn't it great to have a friend like that? You don't have to guard every word. You can say what you're feeling and they don't hold your stupidity against you. They take what you say and they keep the good, and then because they love you, they just blow the bad away, and it floats away in the wind, and it's forgotten, and it's covered, and it's gone, never to be brought up again. You know, I'm not saying we shouldn't be careful with our words, But I'm saying that there's many times in our lives when we need to get our egos out of the way and just say to ourselves, what that person said to me hurt. It stung. It was sharp. But I'm just going to love that person like Jesus loved me. I'm going to forgive them and just bury that sin. And love does that. It covers a multitude of sins. I got a letter this week from somebody who had attended Grove. And in the letter they said, Grove has been a picture of grace to us and supported us through the victories and failures. And I loved that. I loved receiving that note. I was so happy to receive that because that's what 1 Peter 4:8 is all about. We walk together through the victories, we walk together through the failures, but we show one another grace and love. That's what it's all about. As it says there, love will cover a multitude of sins. The question is, can we keep on loving one another when we sometimes fail one another? This verse teaches us, like an athlete, let's discipline our minds, let's strive together with all our might toward this one goal, and that goal is to truly love our neighbor as ourself. It'd be amazing how our society would change, how our homes would change, how our church would change, our families. The greatest precept in the kingdom of God, to love your neighbor as yourself. Oh Lord, I thank you for those who have served this country, Lord, who've sacrificed and served. And Lord, I pray for your blessing on those who are serving even now and those who have served, Lord. And I thank you especially for the supreme example of a servant and a sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners such as us, Lord. Help us to always walk in that grace, walk in that love that we have so freely received from Jesus. And help us who have experienced such great love, to show one another love. Lord, to have love for the neighbor, the kind of love that covers the petty sins that we sin against one another, because love will cover the multitude of sins. Lord, help us to walk this way in unity and love for the glory of you and of your Son. And Lord, I pray for each one who's here today, Lord. Many who are going through difficult times have family members who are going through difficult times. Lord, shed your grace upon each one. Give them your peace. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we leave this place and that we would go from here again renewed in our spirits to be the people that we ought to be here on earth as we wait for our King to come from heaven. And even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray.